Happy Sabbath, everyone. We're so glad that you've chosen to join us. We always enjoy having these discussions with you and in your rooms and with each other. Thank you so much for being a part of our journey through Scripture. Let's have prayer together. Our good and gracious God, we invite you into this room, into this space, to help us to understand your word and for that word to transform the way that we live. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm joined by Chris Stanley, our youth pastor at our church. Chris, we're so glad to have you here again. Last week, you got to discuss with Miguel, and now you have me.
An absolute pleasure to be joining you all. And absolutely, it's fun to have our various discussion partners on this. And yeah, no, it's just good fun.
And I know mostly you work with high school students, right? Mm-hmm. So having these discussions with another adult, is that a little bit different or does it feel different than the types of discussions that you engage in with high school students?
Yeah, so I love all my high school students. I really do. So what happens is during that age, you score high on marks of creativity. The brain at that age is making many new connections and connections in new and interesting ways. But you score somewhat low on practical life experience and general life lived wisdom, which isn't anybody's fault when you're a teenager. Yeah. So it's not your fault at all. The conversations are different. And to speak to an adult, you hear the experience of time in the conversations, but you do lack the novelty that comes from from teenagers. Teenagers are amazing. They're so creative.
Yeah.
So entertaining, so hilarious. So, the other thing that happens is teenagers are at the forefront or the face of evolving culture. They are where culture is going to be in 5 years' time on the large scale, but they're already there in a microcosm. So it's always fascinating to spend time in their world and to hear what is happening and to hear how they're relating faith to the evolving culture that we live in. That's always fascinating to hear from the edges of that cliff face, but then also to step back further to my time when you know, culture and language and experiences were couched in different verbiage and that sort of stuff. So,
that is a fascinating point that teenagers are sort of the bleeding edge of society, right? They are what society, the mainstream society, they give us a hint of what mainstream society is going to be in like 20 or 30 years, which is why I heard that for TV shows or different entertainment, the prized age range is 18 to 25. They're trying to create content that really hits that demographic. Mm-hmm. And typically they said the hardest demographic to reach are young men who are 18 to 25, which is why sports are so valuable because it's one of the few things that they'll sit down and really, really, that many of them will sit down and really, really engage in. Is that 18 to 25, because that's the range. They don't have a lot of money yet, but they will be the ones with lots of money later, right? And so it's crazy that these younger generations, how much they influence the larger culture, even though they're so young.
Honestly, it's one, because economically soon they will come into money. And I mean, you've probably done this yourself. You know, there were the things you wanted as a kid and you can afford them. And then you become an adult and you're like, now's my chance to catch up on my childhood and buy the remote control car that I never had and those things. But then also the economic emphasis that parents actually place on their kids as well, the amount of economic activity that kids generate.
Yes.
The kids do a lot of spending of the family budget when you include school fees and activities and education. A significant line item on any family's budget is their teenagers.
That is so true. Having two teenagers in my household now, I will say a significant amount of our budget goes to their needs and their wants. So that is absolutely true. Wow. Yes. And the other thing I heard you say was that teenagers, they have lots of ideas. They're not always practical, though, those ideas that they have, but lots of creative ideas, which makes for a very entertaining conversation.
Honestly, Their minds are open and inquisitive and curious and exploring, and yeah, full of brand new connections.
Wow.
And it's an incredible place to work and live, and wonderful to see the ways in which they engage with the scriptures in, because they read the scriptures and they encounter the stories with immense creativity.
Wow.
Which is awesome.
So today I'm going to try to dig deep into my inner teenager
right.
so that I can be a little bit entertaining for you and to be a little bit more creative today as we discuss. Today's topic, standing for the truth about how we are called to be faithful even in the midst of persecution and stay faithful to God's truth in the midst of persecution. There were some fascinating stories brought out from the time of the Reformation and the persecution that people endured in order to make sure that God's word got out and was readable and understandable by lots of different people, the general public, rather than just the educated few as it had been for many, many years. Mm. And as I was reading these stories, I sort of got a sense that there was a, first of all, that it's very inspiring to hear of these people who are willing to sacrifice their all. I mean, the story on Sabbath morning's lesson, where Polycarp is being forced to either bow down to an image of the emperor or die, right? Mm. And he says, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me? That's the stuff of legends, right? That's like so inspiring. And here's this man who tradition tells us he was a disciple of John the Revelator himself, right? Mm-hmm. The last mm-hmm. disciple of Jesus, the last apostle. He was one of his like mentees, his disciples. And now 86 years into the faith, he's facing his death and he wants to go out strong. Mm-hmm. And it's so inspiring. But it's easy now, seeing where Christianity has gone, to say, wow, look at that faith and how it's paid off decades mm. or centuries later, right? But I wonder, the experience for them must have been very different, right? Mm. Like, they had no idea what Christianity was going to become. Mm-hmm. They saw Christian faith as like a minority religion, and in the face of this overwhelming war machine that was the Roman Empire, I mean, what chance did it have? And yet they were still willing to sacrifice and die. And it's a little bit mind-boggling for me to think about that. And I wonder, what is it that inspired people to fight and to be willing to die in the midst of all of those odds when they had no idea that what God would make Christianity to become?
Mm. Yeah. No, it's a good question, because I would be far more likely to make a very pragmatic adjustment.
Yes.
My opinion can be bought very cheaply.
Yeah.
You know, it's incredible that they took such an obstinate position.
Yeah.
As opposed to, well, you know, a very easy path would be a very small amount of compromise.
Yeah.
You know, in this situation, but they took a position. Generally, you are willing to make such sacrifices if you've found out that there's nothing else worth living for, though.
Mm.
You know, if you're in this position where you're like, well, listen, you know, if I'm going, one, a heroic way to go, incredible. Two, your value calculations of the future, as you've said, you know, looking back, we'd be like, thank you very much.
Yeah.
But in that moment, it would have just appeared unfair and unjust, and
yes.
this brutal hegemonic force that was just not tolerant of an individual's liberty of conscience. But you also see in that act a sense of desperation,
mm.
a sense of willingness to say, listen, mm. there's nothing else for me here. You know,
wow.
There's no point in serving the emperor. There's no point in participating in this. There's nothing that I want here.
Yeah.
And so you find that willingness to stand up for something that is personally more important and more valuable than what's been offered as an alternative.
Yeah. So death with Christ was seen as being way more valuable than life without Christ.
I think essentially that, yeah. And the life that was on offer was not worth it.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, like you said, it would be so easy to just rationalize and say, well, I mean, bowing down to this idol is nothing, right? Mm-hmm. Paul says it's just wood and stone, mm-hmm. right? Yep. We can eat food offered to idols. What is bowing down to it, right? Like what God knows in my heart what I truly believe. That has no meaning in itself. It would have been very easy faced with death. And yet what you're saying is that for someone like Polycarp, even that little of little compromise was not worth it, because the life that he would have received on the other side of that compromise would have been so much worse than the death that he received with Christ.
Mm. Precisely that. You give up what is of little value.
Yeah.
When you see how little it contains. Yeah. When you see how worthless it truly is.
Yeah.
And so. It was less valuable than what he felt or would describe as his soul and his eternal connection to God.
Mm. Wow. You know, reading through this lesson reminded me of a book I was required to read in college. It was called Silence by Shusaku Endo. I think they made a movie about it in 2016 or something like that. But he is a Japanese Catholic, a Japanese Christian, who for many years struggled with how Christianity in the Western world was seen as the dominant religion, whereas in Japan, in his home country, it's the minority religion. It was always the religion of the oppressed. Mm. And he didn't know how to connect this Western outlook to his own lived-in experience, because it was so different, until he started reading about the martyrs in early Christian history and realized that for many years, and at its beginning, Christianity was the minority religion. It was the religion of the oppressed, of the downtrodden, right? Mm. And for that, for him, that was completely life-affirming, because he realized, oh, I'm not missing something because I'm oppressed. I'm actually living out what many other Christians before me have lived out before. Mm. And it didn't change the fact that it was still a minority religion for him, but it did help him in his own faith journey. And so he writes this book that's so challenging. It was one of the most challenging books I have ever read. It has a Christian-esque theme set in feudal Japan, right during the time when Japanese borders were closing to the West, and Christianity was seen as like an invasion of the West, and so it was very much oppressed. Mm. And it tells the story of a priest who is there caring for his small parish of Japanese Christians, and this oppression comes, and they are forced to do this, to recant their faith. Mm-hmm. And how they recant their faith are they're supposed to step on the face of Jesus. Mm. And that is their way of showing that they recant their faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And they torture these people to force them to. And this priest is not tortured, but he's put into prison. Mm-hmm. And then but every night he's hearing the screams and the torment of his parishioners that he has grown to care for and love. And and then he finally asks, why aren't they recanting? You know, why don't they give up their faith in God?
Yeah, yeah.
And they say to him, oh, they've given up their faith 1,000 times. We're torturing them until you give up your faith. And so he's put in this unenviable position. Does he allow other people to continue to be tortured for his unwillingness to give up his faith in Christ?
Mm.
And so at the end of this book, the priest decides to step on the face of Jesus. Mm. And he prays in his heart, Jesus, I hope you understand that I do this for them. I read that book and I wondered as a college student, what do I do with this? What do you do with this, right? Is it better for him? I'm going to ask you in a moment. Is it better for him to stay faithful to Jesus and allow others to be martyred for that faith?
Yeah.
Or is it the more Christ-like thing for him to at least outwardly demonstrate that he's giving up his faith in Jesus and in hopes that it saves the lives of these people? But in doing so, he's basically putting a nail in the coffin of Christianity, right? Like a priest giving up his faith in Jesus. How many Christians are there going to be after that, right? Mm. So what do you do? What would you do, Chris?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Excellent question. You've got a couple of things going on. First of all, we as humans, I used the word hegemonic control previously. We like to create a democratic majority or a position of power that represents the will of the majority. And we're very unwilling to allow those in minority positions to express their freedoms. We are very bad at being a properly multicultural, liberal, free society. We still mask powers through the means of democracy today, and we still create oppression for minorities in shocking ways throughout society. And we're doing better and better, but we're not good at that.
Yeah.
In a society, we have two dangers. We have totalitarianism and anarchy, and we're terrified of anarchy. And so we spend a lot of energy working towards totalitarianism. that is a problem. That's a problem. And you look at the story of Daniel, you know, the book of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know, you look at that, you know, totalitarian system set up with, you know, state-sponsored worship and, you know, with this giant golden statue, and anybody who doesn't participate in the worship of that statue will be thrown into the fiery furnace.
Yeah.
But that story is an incredibly revolutionary story. It's a politically disabling story because it says the power of God is with those who express liberty.
Wow.
And like that as a piece, you know, it's incredible in history, and it does incredible things through society. And so I think that is an important story and principle that we should continue to maintain as we look at these systems. So you look at feudal Japan trying to create this, you know, this singular totalitarian system of control that doesn't allow people's individual freedom to choose who to worship. And God is clearly on the side of free, self-willing worship to God above systems of control and totalitarianism and all that sort of stuff. So you've got that in the mix, and you see that happening there in, you know, in Japan. But then you also have you have the similar response of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, where they say, listen, if we die, we die. But we won't do this thing for you, which I think there is some wisdom in that approach there, where there are some times where, listen, your life, it's not the most important thing. And sometimes being a disruptive cause that breaks our totalitarian tendencies and doesn't, you know, create anarchy, but creates these spaces where people can receive freedom from your actions. Sometimes that is very important. And we see that throughout history as well. And you see people willing to lay down their lives for such circumstances.
Yeah.
You know, you see that politically throughout history, individuals saying, listen, to create freedom in this society, because of this group that's suffering oppression, I must enter into this space in a sacrificial way.
Yeah.
Time and time again, we've seen that happen through many regimes and also through, you know, many religious positions as well. So sometimes that is an important thing as well. But then you also have this circumstance where you've just brought up as well. Why should you follow the unjust, ungodly authority of these individuals who are participating in torture.
Mm.
You know, like what, why should you give them the honor and the respect of telling the truth about the state of your soul? Why do you need to... They're clearly acting in shocking, abhorrent, inhumane ways.
Yeah.
Why do they deserve the truth? They might happen to have the power, but they don't deserve the truth. They haven't earned the right for you to honor their position.
Mm.
So, in a pragmatic sense, because you are preserving the life of others, I agree with him.
Mm.
I would having said what I've just said.
Yeah.
I would stop the torture and I would escape with my life, but the freedom of my own personal belief they could not touch.
Yeah.
Though they may try and take your soul and your goods and your body and your goods and all those around you, the freedom of your soul and your personal beliefs, I think preserving those is important as well, and you could continue to work because the other option is letting those people continue to be tortured.
Yeah.
That seems antithetical to your Christian faith as well.
Yeah.
So worst case scenario, you're despised and you don't get to die as a martyr, but you've protected others, which I think is an important decision as well.
Yeah. I mean, for the priests, it definitely was a no-win situation because they were telling, I believe, if I'm remembering the story, it was a long time ago that I read this.
This is a real story.
Yeah, I don't know if this actually, I think it historically happened, but this this tale itself was probably not true. It's a novel. But I think what they told the people was, until your priest recants, we're going to continue to torture you. So it... regardless of what he did, it's a no-win situation, right? Like him holding off, it's not like that's going to bring them closer to God, because they're saying, why won't this priest recant to save us? And on the other hand, recanting is not going to... So it's sort of a no-win situation for the priest, and he decides to do what he believes is the most humane thing, right?
Yep.
And... it's a challenging question.
Mm.
It's a challenging question, and not one that's a little bit different than the situation that faced Polycarp, because for him, it was his own personal life that was at stake. And what you're saying is he recognizes that there's more important things in life than staying alive here on earth.
Mm. Yes. His sacrifice contributes to something far greater.
Yeah.
And again, that's a calculation many people have made throughout history.
Yeah.
Many people have gone to war to protect ideologies and countries, and they have made that simple calculation. These things are more important than my particular life. But then if you're faced with this example, as you mentioned, if you have the option to protect others' lives, I'd go for that.
Yeah.
Why would you give your persecutors and the punishers the dignity of a truthful answer?
Yeah.
Sounds like I want to lie a lot, doesn't it?
I know, right? It's that moral quandary that sometimes I was, in ethics class, they would bring up, like, if you were in Nazi Germany and someone came to your door and you were hiding Jews in your basement, is it okay for you to lie?
Oh, certainly.
Right?
And I'd tell them they went that way. Like,
yeah.
I would. Don't want to, but I would.
Yeah.
But tell me if I'm wrong.
No, I don't know. Because I remember reading this one article as part of our ethics class. There was one article, and I think the article was entitled something like, in Jesus, there are no moral dilemmas.
Mm.
And his whole point was, in that situation, you tell the truth and you trust that God will provide for you because you followed him.
Mm.
It sounds good, but that's scary, right?
Mm.
So in as we're talking about being faithful to the truth, and of course, we're defining truth a little bit differently than the lesson does and that scripture does, because when it's saying faithful to the truth, it's saying faithful to what scripture communicates, right?
Mm-hmm.
Being willing to put our lives on the line is one thing. What does it, does that also correspond to putting other people's lives at stake as well? And that makes for a challenging question. Now, the reality is that most of the people listening to this broadcast, probably virtually all the people listening to this broadcast, you and I, don't live in a country where our lives are in danger, at least not our physical lives are in danger because of our faith in Jesus, right? But do we face persecution? Do we face those types or similar types of challenges in our day-to-day lives? Does that happen to us? And if so, what does that look like? What would you say?
Yeah, good question again. Yeah. There's a couple of ways to look at answers for that. The first way would be to, I guess, first look at it within the church. The narrative that Ellen White establishes and that the lesson kind of goes into is a fascinating one. She looks at religions as dangerous and corruptible powers.
Wow.
Which is an important thing to do.
Yeah.
If you place something by definition beyond criticism or inspection, it will inevitably turn towards corruption.
Yeah.
That's the idea. And so, you know, beginning with, you know, the experience of the religious situation of the Christ, where that had clearly become corrupted. Mm-hmm. You know, you find this reforming actions of the Christ coming to that system. And in those systems, obviously, there was, you know, significant consequences. Like Jesus lost his life to that purpose.
Yeah.
And she creates this intentionally critical spirit, and we see it being turned against other religions through this historical narrative that she creates. But the purpose of this is to make sure that religions aren't in this uncritical space, because the intention is that we reform and we continue this process of reform.
Wow.
What we fail to do far too often within the Adventist Church is forget that she finishes that story and continues it on to the point that we are meant to be critical of our own faith.
Wow.
We are meant to enter into this position of careful concern that we don't repeat the same errors. We are, all of their statements that Ellen White makes, you know, in the foundation of the early church, they're all set with all of these caveats. You know, this is present truth. Truth will go beyond this. Like, there is this self-critical system that will be progressive and continue to reform, and even beyond the Adventist church as well.
Yeah.
So there's this narrative that goes through there.
Yeah.
And time and time again, you find individuals participating in this system of reform suffering persecution from this hegemonic hole.
Yeah.
So in a contemporary setting today, first of all, within the church, what do we do with our heretics? Have we created a hegemonic system that doesn't have space for people who want to bring reform and continue the process of present truth forward? Are we repeating the errors that have been pointed out historically? And how do we, because you're right, like, I'm not about to lose my life, but I've sat through church meetings where people have lost their position in church community. I have seen pastors be excluded from their community of faith.
Wow.
And lost their source of income and meaning and support. What do we do with that?
Yeah.
Sometimes is that necessary? Yes. Sometimes is that repeating the same errors as the past? Terrifyingly possible.
Oh my goodness. Wow. So this is why we have Chris come on this. There's so much to process here.
There's a bit in there, isn't there?
Oh my goodness. Okay. So first of all, you're saying that as a religion, every religion has a potential to repeat those same mistakes that we'd look back at, for example, the Catholic Church during the Reformation, or other religious powers have done, because there's that phrase, right? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah.
You know what's fascinating about that is we all know that. We've seen that play out time and time again. And yet when there's power available, most of us grab for it.
Yeah.
Knowing how dangerous it is, knowing how corrupt how it has this potential to corrupt us, we still grab for the power whenever it's there.
I'm the special one who can handle it. Yeah. I'm the special one who knows how it will be used for good.
Wow.
I'm the one who actually will use it correctly this time.
But you and I, this past week, we had a presenter come on Monday to sort of do a training for some of the leaders at our church. And he said something interesting about how we have this, the middle manager's dilemma is that you never have enough power and authority to guarantee your job. That's the middle manager's dilemma, right? That you always think, and the fallacy is, if I just had more power and authority, I would be able to get this done. Mm. But that's a fallacy, because you never have enough power and authority to get any job done. No matter how high you get, you cannot guarantee. And the illustration he gave was, who has the most authority at the Loma Linda University Church? Mm. And it's our senior pastor, Randy Roberts. Mm. Does he have enough power and authority to get his primary job done, which is to make sure that people are growing in Christ? Well, the answer is no, right? Yeah. There's no way that he can guarantee that every single person, every single member of our church is growing in Christ. We will never have enough power and authority. And the fascinating thing about the book of Revelation and how it demonstrates Christ is that Christ accomplishes his mission not by grabbing for more power, but by laying it down.
By the relinquishing of it.
Yeah. And yet, we in the Christian church have many times done the opposite to accomplish what we felt like was our mission. Mm. Our mission, whatever we call it, our mission, growing disciples, spreading the message of Christ, whatever it is, we've often used power and authority rather than relinquishing it and surrendering it as a way of accomplishing. And yet our Savior, he did the opposite. Mm-hmm. And so what I hear you saying is that question becomes most pressing in how we treat those who disagree with us, those we believe are heretics, those who we believe have an incorrect view of who God is. How do we, when we have power and authority, how do we treat them? Do we relinquish the power and authority and lay it down in order to establish relationship? Or do we use it as a tool to force them to comply?
Probably the second. Let's be honest.
That's our history, right? That's our history, even in the Adventist church.
Well, it's the human history. It's the human tendency. Yeah. It's the human narrative that we repeat precisely. The disruptors, the heretics, the individuals, the people who come to us and they say, listen, we feel that this isn't working for us. It's working for many people. Fantastic. But it's not working for us. Mm. Yeah, what do we do?
Yeah. You know, we traditionally in the Adventist church, we've seen ourselves as the little guy. Right, we've seen ourselves as the minority that is being beaten up by the big bad other denominations and whatever, and rightfully so. I mean, we comparatively in size we are small, and that has been at least in the history of the Adventist Church within the United States. It grew up sort of as a minority thing, so we kind of have that chip on our shoulder, and so we complain about how others have treated us when we are in that minority position. And yet, many times when we have the authority and power, we just turn around and do the same thing to those who don't. And it is a really challenging question for us, not just to ask the question, how will we respond when others persecute us, but how will we respond when we have the opportunity to persecute others?
Because I mean, that's the narrative that Ellen White continues on, that we always skip that last part when it comes to us. We're like, well, look at all of them.
Yeah.
We're about to get it. Yeah, and then, but like she continues, like her narrative continues on to the absolution of the Adventist Church. The Adventist Church dissolves before the coming of Christ, you know, in terms of her meta-narrative that she constructs, which is a phenomenal thing to say. And yet... we should be terrified of ourselves, is what I take from the history. We should be terrified of our ability to enter into the position of the hegemonic persecution. Yeah. We are very likely to do it, whether from a church position or from a Christian nationalist position or even a democratically elected position. Like, we should be terrified of our propensity to do these things. And as we look at ourselves, as you've said, you know, like, we, it's a good thing we don't have a 1,000-year history. Like, it's a good thing, because whilst we look at the history of other movements, we give ourselves a pass, because we don't have 1,000 years. If we're around for 1,000 years, the things in our history would be multiplied over the course of 1,000 years. But we need to take the lesson of the martyrs, of those who stood up for truth, and be careful that we don't replicate the errors of large hegemonic conformist systems.
Wow. Yeah. And it seemed like the founders of our church understood that because of their, like you pointed out, they resisted becoming any kind of organized religion, right? Mm. For a long time, they didn't even want to incorporate into an official, they called it a movement, right? Mm. They didn't want to be a denomination, but they had to because they started owning property, and then it got dicey with owning property. So finally, they decided to organize. Mm. But even then, they resisted putting down a statement of beliefs, which is kind of crazy. Like, they
no creeds.
That was the creed.
That's right.
Like, the Bible is our only creed, was the creed, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And nothing else. Even though there were things that they firmly believed in, right? Like, they were convicted about the seventh day Sabbath. They believed these things, and yet they still didn't want to make it a test of fellowship because they understood, they had enough experience recently with going through a system where they were rejected. They were, the power was used against them. They didn't want that. Mm-hmm. And so even the way that our denominational system is set up, I mean, we say a lot of bad, you know, we criticize our denominational system at times for its inefficiency and the fact that it's so hierarchical. Mm-hmm. And so that's all true.
Yep.
But one thing that's beautiful about it is this almost, you could call it separation of powers, right? Mm-hmm. Where the local congregation controls who becomes a member of the church. Mm. No other level has a voice in that, right?
Yeah.
The conference controls the dissolving and the forming of churches, right? That is the power granted to the conferences, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
The unions, they hold the credentials to the ministers, right?
Yeah.
And the ordination of ministers, right?
Yeah.
That's the power that's entrusted to that level,
right?
So at every single level, you see a different level of power, and it's separated.
Yeah.
And it's not all consolidated in one place at the top. Sometimes it would be easier if it were.
It would be more efficient.
And it would definitely be more efficient. And we could probably get things done a lot quicker and maybe move quicker, more quickly in areas that we... There are times where we're tempted to say, let's just consolidate things.
Yep.
We're going to be... But I think there is some wisdom in that separation because it's like our... I think our founders understood that consolidation of authority and power in too small of a group will always lead to disaster in the long run. Mm. You might have one or two good leaders who are somehow able to navigate that space, but eventually it's gonna cause problems. Mm. It's gonna become a hegemony, like you talked about. Mm. I mean, Ellen White herself, when she saw the consolidation of powers at Battle Creek, right? She spoke up against that. She said, it's just a few men who control all of the authority of the church. That is not healthy, right? So she advocated for those separation of powers. And yet.
Didn't she say it was going to burn down because of that?
Yes. And she was right. She was right. Yes.
Talk about a prophetic word.
I know.
Yeah.
And yet, at every instance, we try to reverse that. We try to, because the temptation is to think, if I just had more power, if I just had more authority, then we could get this done. Mm.
Yeah. Because as we talk, people will be like, oh, listen, you know, like you think that organization is per se a dangerous thing. No, there's nothing wrong with organization. Mm. Organizational righteousness can be a good thing. Mm. Distributed power is what we are talking about. Freedom, liberty, distribution of power, and autonomy and freedom of belief. Mm. We can organize around those things. Mm. You can set up a system that protects those things, or you can also set up a competing system that encourages, as you've said, a few to have power. And so as we look at those who are willing to stand up for truth, they have been in systems of power that have not worked well for everyone. And they have said, this is not working for me. And they've had the courage to stand up against that. And it has forced us forward in good ways. Mm. And so whilst the other part of your question that you asked, you know, like, how do we face persecution today? Obviously, you know, you look at our church system and that. I don't think we should deny the power of social exclusion either. Mm. Whilst I'm not in threat of losing my life because of my faith, we being very social creatures, it's very important for us to know that we belong, that we're accepted. The worst thing you can do is to isolate somebody. And so it's not necessarily life or death for us here in the Western world. I completely understand for many of our listeners around the world, it has been life or death. They have faced themselves against awful regimes that have quite literally promised death for their belief. Mm. In the Western world, social exclusion is not comparable to death, but it's real. It's mm-hmm. it's a strong thing that people can face for their freedom of belief, and social isolation and social ridicule. I think finding your comfort in Christ is important, and finding your community in Christ is important, but recognizing that that's a reality for some people of faith.
Mm. Yeah, so persecution can come in a different form. Mm. Even though our lives, our physical lives are not at stake, the communal connections and being ostracized from your community is a very damaging thing. Mm-hmm. And it can cause challenges. They talk about, for teenagers, that the three things that teenagers are trying to identify or have a deep longing for, which is identity, belonging, and purpose, right? Mm-hmm. Identity is exactly, IBP.
That's exactly right? It.
And that belonging piece is huge, mm-hmm. right? Especially, mm-hmm. but it's not just teenagers. Mm-hmm. Whenever we, even as adults, whenever we face a disruption in our life, we move to a new place, we change jobs, mm-hmm. we see the disruption of one of those things. Mm-hmm. And it causes us, it makes us uncomfortable. We feel a hole when we don't have identity, belonging, or purpose. Mm. And you're absolutely right. When someone threatens or actually does take away belonging, it is extremely destabilizing for an individual.
We rightly fear loneliness and exclusion. And I think that's a very deep part of humanity. So,
So then how do we... We've talked about how the right way is not to use power to force compliance, right? Yeah. That the way that Christ often demonstrated was actually to lay down power to bring people in. Mm-hmm. What does that look like practically for us? Mm-hmm. When we're faced with people that who we disagree with, both as individual members, or even as leaders of a church, right? How should we interact with them in a way where we're not becoming like other religious groups before us who have used power inappropriately? Because you did say that there are times to appropriately use power and authority, but who have used power inappropriately? How do we keep from doing that? And what could it possibly look like to lay down our power the way that Christ did in order to connect with us?
Yeah, that's the best question, yeah. I mean, I can tell you about the effects of Christ's laying down his power in the fact that when Christ was before Pilate, he was silent. He didn't open his mouth.
Yeah.
You know? Like you see an individual who through to the end was so powerless in his situation that those who persecuted him, 30, 40 days later were being baptized into his church.
Mm.
And, you know, the thousands of the masses that were calling for his crucifixion, after they'd seen the fact that the Christ wasn't willing to use his power to exact revenge on others, was willing to be the one who would suffer the implications of their violence. When Christ took power out of the relationship, it brought them into relationship.
Mm.
So however we do that,
wow,
however we are the ones who, if we are to suffer the implications of somebody else's a heresy or nonconformity, exacting revenge upon them is the wrong path forward, I guess.
Yeah.
There's gonna be a better ways to say that though.
No, I love what you're saying. So you're saying whenever, if we're truly examining our motives, if we're ever using power in order to cause hurt to others because they caused hurt to us, that's in exacting that revenge.
That's
one indicator that we are not using power appropriately.
Yeah.
And maybe the opposite then is true for appropriate power. When we use power to protect others, that's when we can use power most appropriately.
Yes.
And we see that with Christ, right?
Absolutely.
He definitely stood up for the oppressed. Exactly. He stood up for people who were powerless. And if he had power that he could use on their behalf, he did use it.
That's exactly it. He wasn't, he cleared the temple when individuals were taking advantage of that system, and he did that without fear. Mm. And the beauty of that passage there is that after he clears the temple, children and the lame come into the temple.
Wow.
So you see this, you see this rightful use of power, and then you see this withholding of power. It's a complex dynamic of options and choices that we have to navigate, but it's well exampled in Christ.
Wow. That's so true. I love that imagery that he uses his power because the religious establishment is oppressing the poor with their systems of money changing and all of that. He casts them out, and then it creates space for people who before did not have space to come into the temple of God.
Mm.
That's a beautiful imagery. Mm. And that is an example of an appropriate use of power.
Absolutely. Yeah.
To protect others, to step up for others, we can use power effectively.
Mm.
I also liked what you said, that in laying down power, the effect of Jesus laying down power created connection, that people who were persecuting him 40 days later were being baptized and following him.
Mm.
And it reminds me of that quote from Martin Luther, love is the only force known to man. I'm probably butchering it.
Love
is the only force known to man that can turn an enemy into a friend.
Yeah.
I mean, when he says it, it's profound. It makes sense.
Mm.
And yet sometimes, I don't know whether we think we don't need to turn our enemies into friends. We just need to get rid of our enemies. Mm. Maybe that's the approach we're taking. But it is true. Mm. The only way to, and you can't force your way into somebody becoming your friend. You can't use your power and get them to become your, that never works, right?
Yeah.
So the only way to become a friend to someone, to turn an enemy into a friend, is to lay it down.
Mm.
And that's what Jesus does. And that's perhaps there are other ways that we can do that in the ways that we disagree with people. Is it possible that we can disagree with them and still stay faithful to what we're not talking about compromising our belief and what we stand for, but do it in a way that still expresses the love of Christ for the person that we disagree with, to have their best interests at heart, which means that it may not be that they have to agree that we won. Right? Because sometimes the point of the argument is not to let Christ's truth stand. It's just to show that, oh yeah, you won that argument. You are the one who overpowered the other, right? So maybe the point is that I love them so much that it's not important to me that everybody believes that I won. That winning for me is making sure that my relationship with them grows to the point where we can connect and maybe even disagree on things and maybe learn from each other on things and grow together.
But still stay bounded in relationship and community.
What would it look like for our church to be like that? I mean, if our Adventist church, because that seems like that was the dream of our founders. Right?
It was the vision to continue this process of reform.
Yeah. And hopefully we can learn from the mistakes of many others before us, from the blood of the martyrs, because we owe it to those martyrs who died not to make the same mistake that the persecutors made with them, not to repeat that same history. That's what it would really mean to value their sacrifice for us to use power appropriately. Could you pray for us, Chris?
Yeah. Dear God, protect us from ourselves. Guide us all into your presence. May your spirit be amongst us. And thank you for all you do. Amen.
May we, like our Savior, lay down our power and transform enemies into friends. Have a wonderful Sabbath.